And we will begin in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. And surprisingly enough, we'll attempt to go all the way to the end of chapter 7. Because of such a long section of Scripture, we normally would read the entire passage, or at least a chunk of it. I think this morning we'll bypass that, and I'll read some as we go, but there'll be a large amount of this passage of Scripture that will not be read in public this morning, which might explain why during the week more than once I sent an email. You know, Spurgeon probably never got to say that from the pulpit, but I sent an email warning you and encouraging you to read through chapter 7 at least once, but perhaps more than once, to get a feel for what Stephen says in his defense. One of the most wonderful passages of Scripture in the book of Acts, but really too long to try to take apart verse by verse, and I think it's best to see it all in one event, from the beginning in the middle of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7. If you're visiting today, I'm sorry that you didn't get the warning ahead of time, but today's the Lord's Day, so go back, and I'd advise all of you to go back and reread chapter 7 as well after we've gone through it here in our worship in this sermon. With that being said, certainly look at Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, because that's where we begin. And in the past, we've been looking at the book of Acts. We spent some time in the first couple of chapters. Then we've kind of divided off chapter 3 up until now as the second section. And we saw in chapter 1, before the Lord's ascension to heaven, and before he went to heaven to assume his throne and then to send his Spirit upon his people, we saw in chapter 1, in verse 8, he told his disciples, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then in chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, when Christ sent his Spirit upon his people and the Spirit filled the new covenant temple of God by filling the room in which they had met, but then filling all of the individual New Covenant people of God themselves. And we saw Peter preached the sermon that gave the gospel of Christ, and 3,000 people were saved, and now the New Covenant Church of Christ was born. And we've been following since then, from chapter 3 on, to follow Luke's account of the development of this church since the day of Pentecost. And we've seen the first healing in chapter 3 of the lame man who was born lame, but Peter healed him in the name of Christ. And then the first sermon that came after that because a crowd came. And then as a result of that, in chapter 4, we see the first arrest, the first persecution, if you will. Not everybody liked the preaching of the name of Christ. And then afterwards, as they were released, Peter and John, we saw the first prayer meeting recorded as they went back, not to say, "Oh God, get back at them," but God emboldened us to preach the name of Christ and to rest in you in the midst of it. And then in chapter 5, we saw the first church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira, as there's not only evil coming against the church from the outside, but there's also being a stirring up of things on the inside that the church has to be aware of. And then in chapter 5, we also saw the first real suffering. Not only were the apostles arrested, but they were beaten and threatened. "Don't speak about this Christ anymore. Don't speak of the name of Christ again." Then last time we were here, we looked at Acts chapter 6, and we saw the first deacons, or at least the beginnings of what would become the office of the deacons in the Church of Christ. And from those first deacons who were appointed, there were 7 men. You might remember that there were chosen as well Stephen, Philip, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. And it's just wonderful how Luke, under the direction of the Spirit, how he's written the book of Acts, there's so many hints that are given that are transitions or hints to something that's going to come next. And we saw that again even last time in Acts chapter 6, as we saw that Saul, who would be named Paul, he is from Antioch. And his conversion occurs in chapter 9. We'll see him today as well. Philip, we'll see in chapter 8, began evangelizing in Judea. And then Stephen, we'll see today in chapter 6 and chapter 7, as we see the first martyr of the church. The first deacon becomes the first martyr within the church. And this event of Stephen's martyrdom and his teaching, his defense in chapter 7, is a very important event and a transitional event in the book of Acts. And we're going to cover this in one day. There's much more that could be said. There's many more points that could be said. This is a worthy passage of Scripture to go back and meditate upon and to see so many other things. But there's at least two things that we see in this event and the teaching of Stephen in Stephen's being put to death. First of all, remember that Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that when the Spirit comes, you'll be empowered to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth. And what do we see happen directly after the death of Stephen? If you've peeked ahead in Acts chapter 8, you see that after the death of Stephen, the church is scattered providentially and by God's plan. The church is scattered into Judea and Samaria and eventually all the ends of the earth. And so we see in Acts chapter 8 that gospel goes forth through Judea and Samaria, through Philip and others. And we see in chapter 9, as I said, that Paul is then converted. I think Paul's conversion is in part as a result from what he sees today and what we're going to look at in Stephen's teaching and Stephen's martyrdom. I think Stephen himself was one of those goads that Paul was kicking against. And if you don't know what a goad is, we'll stay tuned till chapter 9. You'll see what a goad might be. But we also see in chapter 10 where the Gentile Cornelius is saved, that now the gospel is going to all the ends of the earth as well. But also, and perhaps the most important immediate importance of what is being taught here in chapter 6 and 7, is we see the start of a clear transition from the old covenant ways to that of the new covenant. You know, we keep seeing the apostles being in the synagogues and teaching the temple. I think there's still a mingling in those things. I don't think they were participating in the sacrifices. There's no need for those things. But they're still by habit and by the fact that that's where people were, where you could teach of Christ. But I think from this point on, we see the more clear transition from the old covenant ways and the clinging to the things of the old covenant to the moving on to that that's been fulfilled in Christ, the new covenant. The passing types of the temple and the customs of Moses are just that. They're passing types and they're pointing to something far greater. And God is not bound by a physical temple. This temple is a type to be fulfilled in Christ, and it has been fulfilled. And God had never intended the external types and rituals to continue from the old covenant. They were types to be fulfilled in Christ, and they have been fulfilled in Christ. So keep those things in mind as we look to this lengthy passage of Scripture from verse 8 in chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, as we see the first deacon who now becomes the first martyr. And we'll split up this long passage into three parts. We'll see Stephen's dispute or debate in the rest of chapter 6. And then starting in chapter 7, we'll see Stephen's defense. And at the end, we'll see Stephen's death. The disputing, the defense, and the death in this long passage of Scripture. Now, normally I'd say, let's hear the Word of God, but we'll read parts of this. Look at chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Let us at least read those eight verses from verse 8 to verse 15 to see the beginning. Because I think if we understand the beginning, the foundation of all of this, the rest of it makes sense. This is key. So starting in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith," or full of grace, "and power, did wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." I guess a key phrase. They were not able to resist. They couldn't answer him. So they did the only logical thing possible. Let's stir up something against him and wrongly accuse him, get rid of him, because we can't debate with him. So in verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council." I believe that's the Sanhedrin. "And they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him," Stephen, "saw his face as the face of an angel." So here's the beginning. Here's the reason why the rest of this occurs. And we see Stephen, and reminded of Stephen, even from what we learned in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Stephen is a Spirit-led and Scripture-saturated man. A Spirit-led and Scripture-saturated man. And all men and young men and even women, although you don't want to be a Scripture-saturated man, you'd want to be a Spirit-led and Scripture-saturated person of God. He's described as one who is full of faith and power in verse 8. And this echoes what we saw in verse 5, that he's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The power and the Holy Spirit in those two verses are synonymous. And as one who was directly commissioned by the apostles, also he at this time during his apostolic age, this foundation of the church, he was given the power to do great wonders and signs, it says in verse 8. And it says in verse 15, that sort of odd phrase, they look steadfast, which had the point that they were just staring at this man. There's something about Stephen. They hated him. They couldn't refute him, but they couldn't keep their eyes off of him. And he had the face as the face of an angel. Now, in our day and age, angels are cute little cuddly, chubby things with wings. We're not talking about that. I think this is really very much similar to Moses when he was face to face with God and he'd come down and he had this glow about him because he'd been in the presence of God. I think this is the picture we're trying to see. Because I think Luke is trying to show Stephen as one who is like Moses as well as being like Christ. And we said before that to be filled with the Spirit, we've had many opportunities in the book of Acts to talk about this, to be filled with the Spirit is the same as having the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. You see the parallel between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. That to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Word of Christ dwell with you richly. So it's no surprise that then Stephen, who is Spirit-led, he was also Scripture-saturated. He knew the Word so well that in his debating and disputing, it was said they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Stephen could debate and dispute with the leaders, the ones who were supposed to know the law and the Word of God, and they could not resist him because he was a Spirit-led and Scripture-saturated man. And Stephen's defense in chapter 7, I wish we could read the whole thing. We'd have to have an intermission, perhaps, in our worship. But if we read the whole thing, and if you have read the whole thing, it's just an amazing message that he gives, quoting from Scripture throughout and then applying the Scriptures perfectly. He knew the Word of God as he's led by the Spirit. And he can teach the Word of God and quote the Word of God. And so Stephen is described here as a man, he's seen as a man who knows and lives the Word of God. He is Spirit-led and Scripture-saturated. And you can see here that he's being conformed into the image of the Savior. Because as you know, there's so much about this passage, this long passage of Scripture that sees that Stephen is much like Christ in this. And the one who is Spirit-led and saturated in the Scriptures, he's being made more and more into the image of the Savior, who has saved him and who he worships and serves. That's Stephen. We'd like to be like Stephen. But then you have the synagogue. Who is Stephen debating with? Who is he disputing with? Actually, you should say, who is disputing with Stephen? Stephen's just teaching, but they don't like it so much. And so you have the synagogue. And whereas Stephen was Spirit-led and Scripture-saturated, the synagogue was stirring up the people and setting up Stephen because they could not refute him. And you might remember that synagogues were probably developed during the dispersion of the Jews. As the Jews were away from the temple and away from their land, they had to have places to meet, to gather and to read the Scriptures and to be teaching the Scriptures and to worship God away from the temple. And so these synagogues would pop up. And these synagogues often became like denominations of today, that each synagogue, wherever it would form in a certain city, and in Jerusalem, there were most likely many synagogues in the city of Jerusalem to accommodate the different types of Jews who are gathering, and depending on where they came from and their different leanings. So there are many synagogues, even in the city of Jerusalem, and they would accommodate then the different circumstances and different needs of the Jews who would be gathering in that place. This synagogue was called the synagogue of the freedmen, meaning that the ones who seemed to be gathering here were those who were captured at one time but then set free, or they were descendants of those who were made slaves, by the Romans, but now they're set free. The descendants of those who are set free, and they're gathering together in Jerusalem. And because of their being captive, they then took on the Greek culture that they were captive to, the Greek language, the Greek ways. And so these, if you remember from a couple weeks back, these would be those who would be considered Hellenistic Jews. We had the debate. That was the way the deacons were formed, when we had the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, and they had some debates about the widows, whose widows are being taken care of. But these would be Hellenistic Jews, and even from looking at where they are from, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia, that would be North Africa, Egypt, what we'd call part of Turkey today, and then Asia Minor, you had these who came from other places gathering here who are Hellenistic Jews meeting together. And Stephen himself was a Hellenistic Jew, one who would be in tune with the Greek culture, and so it would at least be likely that Stephen was a member of this synagogue before Pentecost. Maybe that's why they knew him. Maybe that's why he was teaching in this particular synagogue. They knew Stephen, he being a Hellenistic Jew as well. It's possible, this is where we're getting more fuzzy, but it's possible, some feel strong about this. I think it's a good thought. It's possible that Paul, or Saul, who would become Paul, could have been part of this synagogue. It's possible. If so, it makes a nice story. That he would know Stephen from before, and he would hear Stephen teaching in the synagogue, and it makes some sense of why he was so adamant to be helping to stamp out Stephen. It also might be helpful to know why this had such an impact on him just a couple of chapters later. But this is a Hellenistic synagogue, and they could not answer or refute Stephen's teaching. And so the scripture says that they secretly induced men to speak evil of Stephen and what he was teaching. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and then they seized him and they brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin, and they set up false witnesses against Stephen. There's an interesting contrast in the effects of the Spirit here, don't we? Don't we see that? That here you have Stephen, who was filled with the Spirit, redeemed by the Spirit, and he was guided by the Spirit. And here you have him standing up, and you see it through the whole rest of the event, standing up with great strength and being diligent to stick to the truth no matter what the costs. And then you have those who are hearing this, who are by the mercy and the grace of God, are seeing a man who's led by the Spirit and saturated by the Scriptures, teaching them the truth they need to hear that they should have understood, because this is what the Scriptures have been teaching all throughout history. But yet their reaction, because the Spirit was not at work on them, and their hearts were hardened, not broken, and made ready to hear the gospel. Without the Spirit, all they could do is fight and resist to the point, let's put him to death eventually. And you'll see that at the end of this, the reaction that they had is the complete opposite that should have happened, because they could not bring themselves to hear the truth of God, even though God had done all of this for them. So you have Stephen and you have the synagogue. But what is the accusation? Why are they so upset? There's almost a progression in these verses. You know, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14 helps us to see specifically what it was that they were upset about and what they were trying to accuse him of. In verse 11, it says that they heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, speaking things that would be against the things of Moses and the things of God. Now, when it talks about Moses and God, when it talks about being blasphemous and God, we'll see that they're talking about the temple of God in particular. The Jews at this time had made the temple be an idol. And so to blaspheme, to teach against the temple in some way, would be to teach against God himself. That's where God's presence is. That's where the worship of God is at. And if you say anything against the temple of God, then you're saying something against God. And the Jews had the idea that as long as we have the temple, we're okay. Do you see the problem? One pastor called this temple-olatry, which is hard for me to say because it gets tongue-tied. But I like the word temple-olatry. We have the temple, we're okay. And at some point, God had to physically remove the temple from their midst as well, because they were loving the temple and rejecting God. And so it says, they're speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then verse 13, he does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Do you see the clarifying that the blasphemy against God is a blasphemy against the holy place? The blasphemy against Moses is a blasphemy against the law. He's contradicting. He's taking away the things that Moses told us to do. And in verse 14, it really comes to the head that he's been saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. That's the blasphemy that they're accusing him of. Blasphemy against the temple, blasphemy against Moses and his ways. They're accusing Stephen of teaching against the temple of God and the ceremonial law of God. And again, as I said, the temple had become an idol to the Jews. It was so closely associated with God that to teach against the temple is to teach against God. The temple being the place that represented the presence of God and all of the stuff in the temple, the sights, the smells, the rituals, all of that represented. Don't say anything against that because that would be blasphemy. And then the Jews had clung so tightly to the external customs and rituals of the law of Moses, and it had become an idol to them as well. It's interesting to note that Stephen was not technically guilty as charged. He was not blaspheming against the temple. He was not blaspheming against the ways of Moses. He had not truly taught that. But, on the other hand, it was true that both Stephen and his Savior, Jesus Christ, both taught that the temple and the ceremonial law would pass. It was not to stay. It was going to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus and the Church of Christ. The temple and the law, the ceremonial law, were types and shadows representing what would be fulfilled in Christ and the Church of Christ. And so there was a sense of what they were saying was true, although he wasn't blaspheming against the temple and against the ways of God. You understand that? And so that's the debate. And I think that accusation I've just spent maybe too much time on, that's the key to understanding what Stephen ends up preaching. It's the key to the rest of the text. They're accusing Stephen of blaspheming against the temple and blaspheming against the ways of Moses and even Moses himself. And so starting in chapter 7, we then have the defense that Stephen gives. And verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then so Stephen stands up to speak. Now it's interesting that Stephen's defense, which is probably in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the high priest, some of the same people that heard Jesus defend himself, if you want to put it that way, in a similarly farce of a trial. And Stephen's defense is not really defending himself. Defense might not even be it's hard to figure out how to describe what Stephen is doing here. It's not necessarily defense of himself, even though he's being accused. He's really defending Christ and Christ's fulfillment of the things of the old, that the new has now come. And he gives a very long, seemingly meandering speech using extensive quotes and his extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. If you read this, and I hope you did, those of you who are encouraged to do so, when you read it, did you think, no, wait a minute, this isn't quite as easy as I thought it would be. This seems to be going a long way. Why all of these details? It almost seems like he's being distracted and going here and here. It seems that way. But what Stephen is doing is really, this word brilliant is used too often in our day. Everything's brilliant now. But I think this is brilliant. It's led by the Spirit, so it can be that way. He wonderfully, at least, he gives this long discourse of using the history of Israel to the point where it almost seems harmless. I'd guess for a lot of it, they were probably agreeing with him. Well, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah. Maybe they're looking at their watches. This is going on a long time. But then he's preparing them, so at the very end, he sticks in the knife. He's getting everything in order so at the very end he can make his final point, and it's huge. It cannot be denied. And it riles him up greatly. It's almost like a chess master who has a slow developing plan of how he's going to attack the opponent. And as he's doing this move, and it doesn't seem like much, and it just doesn't seem like much at all. But then whenever all the pieces get together, then finally, checkmate. And there's nothing that could be said in response. And so I do encourage you to go back and read this again, even after today, because I can't go through and read all. I'm just going to hit some highlights. I'm going to piece together, I think, what are the two main themes that Stephen is using to try to make his point. He has two main themes that he purposely puts forth, and then he leads up to the checkmate at the end. It's very easy. We'll read that part for sure. These two themes are related to the two charges, the blaspheming of the temple and the blaspheming against Moses. It's related to these two charges, and it's indirectly defending himself. But he basically takes the accusations against himself with these two themes and he turns the tables on them and says, no, that's what you are doing. And so we'll look, first of all, the accusation of blaspheming the temple of God. And here, as we go through the sermon, Stephen's response is basically this. No, you misunderstand. The presence of God never has and never will be, nor could it be, confined to a single place or a temple. That was never the purpose. The presence of God never has, nor can it ever be, confined to some simple physical place. Because that's what you made the temple. That's where God is. And so as long as we have the temple, we're okay. And so what does Stephen do in verses 1 through 8? We see Abraham. He goes all the way back to the father, Abraham. And look what he says in verse 2, if you're with me there in Acts chapter 7. In verse 2, Stephen says, brethren and fathers, listen. Look how he begins. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. The God of glory. He's basically saying, the glory of God, the presence of God appeared to Abraham, what, in the temple? In the promised land? No, in the very beginning, God and His presence and His glory, He appeared to Abraham, the father of the faith, in a pagan land with no temple. The temple doesn't confine God. That's not where God is found. Do you see that? Even from the beginning. It wasn't until much later that Abraham was in the land in which you now dwell, it says in verse 4. But God appeared to him. His presence was with him before there's a temple, before there's a land to be in, even in a pagan land. And he goes on to say that God spoke that Abraham's descendants would dwell in a foreign land for 400 years. And so there's going to be a lot longer time where the presence of God is going to have to be someplace else, in a temple or even in the promised land. So verses 1 through 8 deal with Abraham. Then we start in verse 9 and 9 through 16. Then Stephen goes from Abraham to the patriarchs, the more immediate descendants of Abraham, and then specifically with Joseph. Starting in verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious in verse 9, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So again, it's talking about the patriarchs. Those one who we revere the most, they were envious. They were jealous of Joseph. This is, I think, supposed to remind you of the Sanhedrin. What in Acts chapter 5, they had indignation against the apostles. They were jealous against them and they had to get rid of them. Here the patriarchs were envious of Joseph, and so they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Where? In pagan Egypt, in a prison, wherever Joseph went, God's presence was with him. There was no temple, there was no promised land, but God was with him. And it says there in verses 9 through 16 that eventually Jacob and the rest of the family came back to Egypt because Joseph was meant to be a deliverer for his people, even though they rejected him. So then in verse 17, we get to Moses. And really, it makes sense because they're being accused, or Stephen's being accused of blaspheming the temple and blaspheming Moses. It makes sense. And then Stephen's response is largely dealing with Moses and his history. And so in verse 17, it says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And so we're talking about now the people of Israel in Egypt, but now they're being enslaved and they need to be delivered. Those 400 years had passed. And if you jump all the way to verse 30, we know the story how Moses was miraculously kept alive. It seems to be the way we work. When we have a deliverer, there has to be some miracle surrounding with a birth. And Moses was kept alive. And not only that, he was raised through the educational system of Egypt, so he'd have the best education, the best preparation to do what he was born to do, what God had planned for him to do. But we get to verse 30. And when the 40 years had passed, this is after he'd left Egypt because he tried to help the Jews, but they rejected him, and so he runs away. Verse 30, when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. You know the story of the burning bush, right? So God meets him through a burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Stephen is making sure you understand that this is a pagan land. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, God's presence is there with Moses. God meets him there. There's not a temple here. This is not the promised land. But God meets him here in a pagan land in the wilderness. And God's presence is with him. And he says then, as we know, as the Lord appeared to him, he says in verse 33, the place where you stand is holy ground. It's not a holy place like the temple that confines God into one place. It's a holy place because that's where God's presence is. Do you see the difference? So look at verse 38. Let's read a section so I can keep your attention. Look at verse 38. This is a marvelous section because at this section, Stephen says he's focusing on Moses. In verse 35, he says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who are you to rule over us? Then verse 37, he says, this is that Moses who said that there's going to be a prophet raised up who is greater than I, and you will hear him. And then in verse 38, it says, this is he, Moses again, this is he who is in the congregation, which, by the way, is ecclesia. This is the church. I think this is emphasizing there's never been two people of God. There's always been one people of God. It's called the church in the old. It's called the church in the new. This is he who is in the congregation, the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This is Moses who is given the words of God, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. Notice how the fathers did not obey the word of God, and they rejected Moses himself. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know, when Moses went up in the mountain, and they're getting restless. Make us a golden calf. Make us an idol that we can worship. In verse 41, they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That's a key phrase, the works of their own hands. Scripture will often use the word made by their own hands to represent idols. Then God turned and gave them up. Sounds like Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? He turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That's not God, by the way. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. I hope you understand this is a great rebuke. It's not the tabernacle of God. You're worshiping false idols and false gods. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship. And the response is, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. You see the seriousness of idol worship. And you see the idols that are made with their own hands. I think that's an important phrase to recognize in that. God had made a golden calf as an idol, and the Jews rejoiced in the works of their own hands so they could worship these things. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. He gave them over to what they wanted to do. And their hearts hardened all the more. Now look at verse 44. This is the finality of the tabernacle talking, the temple talking. In verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, see the repetition of the fathers. What Stephen is doing, I'll give you a hint ahead of time. Stephen is saying, you who I'm talking to, you are represented by the fathers who kept rejecting all the things of God. So he says, our fathers repeatedly, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face before our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Finally, the temple is built by Solomon. And some of us have just read that in 2 Kings. And verse 48 is key. Please hear verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Do you see the phrase with hands? What Stephen is saying here, this temple that you are grasping onto, clinging onto, it's an idol to you. It's like those things that are made with hands. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? I'm not confined by a physical temple. But yet you've made this temple be an idol that you've made with your own hands. And you're worshiping it and not me. I always appreciate Solomon's comments on the dedication of the temple in 2 Kings. That God, you are infinite, eternal. You cannot be confined to this temple that we've built. How foolish is this? As great as this temple is, it's nothing compared to you. Solomon knew that, but the Jews had grasped onto the temple as their idol and the thing that they held dear. And so the Jews had clung to the physical temple as idolatry, and they were loving their temple, but not looking for the God of the temple. So this is how Stephen was dealing with the blaspheming against the temple. He turns it back on them. Look what you're doing. The second thing, and I'll be quick with this, the blaspheming against Moses or against the law of Moses, the ceremonial law and the customs that Moses brought. And we'll go back to the beginning and go back through briefly, but this theme is also interwoven into Stephen's wonderful sermon. And Stephen's response is basically saying that, no, I didn't disrespect Moses. In fact, Stephen praises Moses throughout this sermon. But he's actually saying, no, you represented by the fathers who are so much like the fathers of Israel, you have continued to reject Moses and his ways. And ultimately then the Messiah that was the result, or was pointed towards by those types and shadows in the ways of Moses. So if you go back to verse 8, and I have to shuffle with my notes here, go back to verse 8. I think it's interesting in verse 8 that he mentions in the context of talking about Abraham. It says he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And so he mentions circumcision. I think that's purposeful, because the Jews, as part of their disrespecting the ways of Moses themselves, they grabbed on to the idea of circumcision and they looked at that outward physical sign and then neglected the inward sign that circumcision was pointing towards. Physical circumcision points ahead to the spiritual circumcision of the heart that is now found in Christ Jesus. Physical circumcision is part of the physical covenant of the old covenant through which Christ would eventually come about as a descendant of Abraham. But in Christ, that type of circumcision is fulfilled so that those with circumcised hearts are now spiritual descendants of Christ. I think Stephen points it out at the beginning subtly, but he points it out. And rather than Stephen disrespecting Moses, the Jews had continually, from the beginning, rejected Moses and the other deliverers whom God had sent for them and the purposes of the custom of Moses. And that's what the rest of the sermon speaks of. With Joseph, really briefly, with Joseph, it said that he was rejected because of envy and jealousy. Joseph, though he was the one that was set aside to deliver his people, he was rejected and he was sold to Egypt. The patriarchs did this. The most revered ones did this. And he's saying, you Jews, you're like that. With Moses, he defended and avenged the Jew who opposed. You might remember the story. I won't go back and read it all, but the story where there was the Egyptian who was abusing the Jew, and Moses intervenes and he defends the Jew. He ends up killing the Egyptian. And he supposed, the scripture says, he supposed his brethren would have understood that God was going to use him to deliver them. But instead, what did Moses get the next day? There were two Jews fighting, and he tried to intervene, and they pushed him away, Stephen says. And they said, who made you ruler and judge over us? And so in verse 35, Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." They rejected the one sent to deliver them. This is the pattern. Your fathers keep rejecting Moses and the ones that God sent to deliver them, and you're doing the same thing. And then verse 35. I just read that, didn't I? Verse 37. "This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Do you see the chess pieces now taking their place, getting ready for the kill? "This same Moses that you say I'm disrespecting, he said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you will hear.'" This is Christ Jesus. They reject Moses by rejecting the ones that Moses said, "He is coming, you must hear him." And they rejected the Messiah that was a result of the ways of Moses and of the prophecy of Moses as well. They did not receive him, they rejected him. And then verse 38, "This is he, Moses, who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers." And it goes on to say that here they rejected Moses again as he was up on the mountain, and they wanted to have idols made so they could worship idols rather than the true God. And they rejected, the fathers rejected Moses and his ways again. And so Stephen is equating the current Jewish leadership with those of the past. They're clinging to the temple as an idol, clinging to the external laws as an idol, and they're rejecting God. And just like their fathers, they rejected the very ones that God had sent for them, including Moses, and the greater blessings that the laws of Moses pointed to. This is at least sinking in how Stephen is making these two points. And then he comes to the checkmate, starting in verse 51. Let's read verses 51 through 53. Here's what he's building up to. And now you have the conclusion, starting in verse 51 and through 53. If you're reading this, it doesn't seem too harsh. It seems like Stephen's just giving a history lesson. But he's building up to this. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You see him associating them with the pattern of the Jewish people and the leaders in the past. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one." Now he's transitioning over to Christ. There's not a lot explicitly spoken about Christ in this passage, but they knew. "The just one of whom you know, you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it." Okay, this isn't quite as nice. But by the inspiration of the Spirit, he's now laying the conviction of the Spirit upon them. He's saying, "You stiff-necked people, you stubbornly reject God and His deliverers and His ways just like the fathers." He says, "You cling to types like circumcision, yet you are uncircumcised in your heart and in your hearing. You're dead in your sins. You're stone cold dead. You've hardened your heart. Your heart's been hardened. And you're uncircumcised in your heart, though you're worried about physical circumcision. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit in the past, and you continue to do so now. And even now you're rejecting me." In a sense, Stephen wouldn't say this, but you can see it very clearly. Stephen is a type of Christ, in a sense, giving this message to them. Stephen has been filled with the Spirit. He's been taught by the Scriptures. He's like Moses. He's given signs and wonders. He's speaking the Word of God very forcefully and giving the truth to them. And they reject him as well. "And they are the ones who have blasphemed the temple by turning the temple into an idol. But instead they rejected the true temple of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ." In John chapter 1, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word for dwelt means he tabernacled among us. Christ is the true presence of God in the midst of His people. And they rejected that temple. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ Himself says to the Jewish leaders, "There is one greater than the temple here now. Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. And so they grabbed on to the physical temple made with hands, and they're rejecting the true temple of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to deliver them. And they rejected not only the true temple of God, they've rejected the new temple of God, the new covenant church of Christ that now has been formed and filled with the Spirit. The presence of God is in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls the church of Ephesus, says that the believers there are being built into a holy temple of the Lord. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that you are the temple of God, the holy temple of God. Christ is the temple. The church is the new temple of God. And what Stephen is saying, you've murdered Christ, the true temple of God, and you are conniving to destroy the church, the new temple of God. You have blasphemed the temple of God. And they have blasphemed the law. They've blasphemed Moses by rejecting its rulers. Ultimately, they've rejected Messiah, the Messiah that all that Moses was doing was pointing towards to. The Messiah who was predicted and promised by Moses himself, they've rejected him. They've blasphemed the temple. They've blasphemed the law. It really is a brilliant message that Stephen gives. According to the Spirit, according to the Word of God. And unlike Peter's, it's very long and it's very heavy. It builds this heavy conviction of sin, or at least it should have led to a heavy conviction of sin. And by the way, it might seem mean, stiff-necked people, but there's nothing more gracious and merciful than what Peter is telling his audience on this day. And it should have led to the conviction of sin, but what happens? Well, let's look to the ending of this chapter. See, we're going to make it. It's not even noon yet. The death of Stephen in verses 54 through 60. Let's just read, starting in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Wow. Do you remember another place where there were those who were cut to the heart when they heard the gospel and the rebuke of killing Christ? Remember in Acts chapter 2? There were those who were cut to the heart. So when you hear cut to the heart, you think repentance, kissing the Son. What must I do? Well, again, there must be the Spirit at work, or else the gospel just bounces off. Here they're cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's not repentance and faith. That's an ugly picture. It's like little kids, literally gnashing at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, again, reminding the contrast of the Spirit's work and the Spirit's lack of work, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven, Stephen did, and he saw the glory of God. You see that? We start off with the glory of God with Abraham, the glory of God appearing to him. And here's Stephen. He's talking about the temple and the presence of God. He has the blessing of staring into heaven and seeing the glory of God, the presence of God without a physical temple. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now you have to understand, that's like pouring gas on the fire. Seeing the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Messiah is the one who has all authority. He is God Himself. And Jesus, His favorite phrase for Himself, His favorite title for Himself was the Son of Man. And Jesus Himself used that phrase when He was in trial and He was finally being asked, said, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? In Matthew chapter 14, and Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And some of the same people heard Jesus with His own mouth say that, which is a way of saying, yes, I am the Messiah, and I'm coming back. That was a bold statement, almost a threat, except for this is true. And so some of the same people heard Jesus say that, and now hearing Stephen say, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so you know what's going to happen next. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. My goodness, gnashing of teeth, yelling out, stopping the ears. I mean, can you see your own children going, la, 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 I can't hear this. Get rid of him. I can't take it anymore. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now you have a connection to things that are going to happen soon. Saul is encouraging and helping this. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Clear likeness of Christ. And when he had said this, I think this is just an amazing end. I mean, you understand what stoning is. There's different ways of doing it. Sometimes they'd push you off a cliff or off a high place. And if that didn't kill you, you'd basically be paralyzed. And they'd pummel you with stones until you would be dead. Or they would just stone. The witnesses, the one that you offended would be throwing the first stones, and the rest would just keep throwing stone after stone after stone. This is awful. But then to have it end this way. And then he said this. When he had said this, he fell asleep. That means he died. But just the picture, he fell asleep. The Jews in the audience, their still uncircumcised hearts were led to gnash teeth and to cry out and to stop their ears and to run at him and to stone him. Their hearts continued to resist the Spirit, and God turned them over. And though they had the Spirit-led example and teacher of the Scripture in Stephen, they still rejected him without any excuse. They rejected Christ, and they were without any excuse. And we see the need for the Spirit of God to work on the hearts of men. Evidence is good, but you can't educate a man to Christ. And just the picture of Stephen is just amazing. In closing, I want to close by a word to both the non-Christian and the Christian this morning. The non-Christian, I beg of you that this would be a warning to you for your soul and your eternal existence. We see in Acts chapter 7, we see a picture of what is taught in Romans chapter 1, that those who reject God and reject their accountability to Him, they are without excuse, and God executes His wrath by giving the stiff-necked sinner over to their sin. And here in Stephen's message, the Jews were given grace after grace and mercy after mercy, but they continually resisted the Spirit and they rejected God and all of His deliverers and ways of being delivered. And Stephen rightly said in his message, he said, God turned and gave them up to worship other gods. And just like Jesus, they took Stephen, a merciful and gracious means by God to bring about their salvation. And they resisted him this final time. And there's really nothing left. There's nothing left for those in the audience to hear. Habits are like a rope. A rope is made up of individual cords, individual threads. And the more threads you have wrapped around, the stronger it gets. And the more we have habits of our mind or habits of our actions, the more cords are wrapped around. And that rope eventually is so difficult to break. And the Jews here are an example of the resistant sinner who has hardened his heart so much that at some point there's nothing left. That rope cannot be broken. And so I call you to not resist the call of the Spirit. I think everyone here knows the gospel. You know who this Christ is. You know of your own sin. You know that He is the only way. Do not resist the call of the Spirit upon you this day. The more you habitually resist and refuse to acknowledge in your thoughts and your actions, the harder your heart and your ears will be. And tomorrow, it may never come. Today is the day of salvation. You must come now without delay to obey Christ and His gospel. For the Christian, take heart in this account of Stephen's obedience and death. Take heart in this account. Here's an example of Christ's work to conform His people into His image by His Spirit. The parallels between Christ and Stephen are clear. They both had dignity in a wrong trial. They both had a willingness to die, if that's what it meant. They both said, receive my Spirit and do not charge this sin against them. Take heart, Christian. Christ is working in you too to make you like Him. So seek Christ. Seek Christ in the Scriptures. Seek Him in prayer. Seek Him in obedience, no matter what the circumstances are. He promises to sanctify you by His Spirit, and He will do it. And we have the picture of Stephen as a perfect example of that. Stephen was such an example and so conformed to the image of Christ here in his obedience and his death. But also, here is an example of Christ's care for His people, even and especially in death. Christ sat down at the right hand of God because His work was finished until He returns again. But here, I think it's just marvelous. Here Christ stands up at the death of His servant Stephen to receive him. There's lots said about what that means, that Christ was standing up. I'm not sure I understand fully, but it's just a marvelous picture that here is Stephen being stoned horribly because of Christ and for Christ. And the picture is the Son stands up to receive His servant who is dying for Christ. Christ empowers His loved ones to be strong to the end, even in the face of something like stoning. And this result that Stephen was seemingly calm and thinking of Christ and thinking of others in the midst of all this, I think that's directly related to Christ's care for His own people in the worst of times, even in death. And that final sentence, when he had said this, he fell asleep. I recognize that to fall asleep is just a way of saying he died. But it doesn't seem like a sleepy time, does it? With stone after stone hitting this man. It seems out of place. I'm convinced it's the way of the Scripture showing Christ's gracious showing of Himself. He saw the Son of God waiting to receive Him. And the extra grace that Christ gives this man, Stephen, that Christ can now, at the greatest moment of need, can see the goal of his faith, to be with Christ, to be made finally like Christ without sin. Enough so that dying, even in this way, was like falling asleep. But when you finally fall asleep at night and you're left from the things of the world and you're just left to rest, there's no better example of that of falling asleep by being with Christ. One of our hymns says that when you're in Christ, death is but our entrance into glory. I think that was motivating Stephen at this last time more than anything else. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You are such a good God to us. We who have stony hearts, we who have prideful minds, we who don't want to obey, we're like Psalm chapter 2, those first three verses, that we want to cast off the bonds and the cords and the rules and the laws that You give us. We don't want to be accountable to You, but You and Your grace and Your mercy and Your love, You send Your Son who would take on flesh and become like us and live the perfect life that we could never live, and then die the perfect death that we could never die, so that our sin would be taken by Christ and He would suffer the wrath that we deserved. And we would be given by imputation the righteousness of Christ that we could never have, that we could stand before You, that we could stand with Christ in glory, and we could live for Him even to death if it would be Your will on earth. What a glorious and merciful God You are. We thank You and we praise You. Please enable us to serve You aright, to cast aside the things of the world, to not be caught up in our external and ritualistic things that we put so much effort into that distract us from who You are, that we love Christ and Christ alone and serve Him and Him alone for Your glory. And Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, I pray, Lord, this would be a warning. It's a long passage of Scripture, a lot of things to put together, but I pray that one thing that You would drive home very clearly by Your Spirit in those who are outside of Christ, that today is the day of salvation. They must not harden their hearts, lest that rope be so large and so intertwined that nothing can break it and there's no hope. I pray, Lord, that You would call those to salvation today and You'd give them ears to hear, that they would come in repentance and faith and hear even what Stephen was saying. They must turn to Christ, the true temple, and become a part of Christ's people, the new temple of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.